Well, today I thought it would be wise and necessary, really, for us to continue to consider the sovereignty of God as we see it playing out in Exodus chapter 8 for a couple of reasons. One is that there was a lot of material that I just didn't simply have time to get to last week that I think is very interesting and is there in the passage and serves the interest of what we were trying to say. But then, secondly, I made some statements regarding God's sovereignty, and particularly in the last point, as it related to us personally and our struggle with personal autonomy, that I felt might have been not wrong, but required a little further reflection and a little further discussion. And so I thought it best to talk about this some more in some more depth. We don't wear the doctrine of election on our sleeves here, but it is a biblical doctrine that is proclaimed in the church. It is a function of God's sovereignty. And so it's well for us from time to time to take an in-depth look at that and to talk about it in depth and to deal with some of our difficulties with it. And I say our because I'm no different from anyone else in that regard, and have struggled with this in the past. And so what I'd like for us to do is, again, focus on chapter 8 and how it talks about God's sovereignty, and as well to look at in depth a passage as it sort of explicates what we see here in Exodus 8 in the from the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 9. And we read Exodus 8 last week, and so what I'd like for us to do now is read some commentary on some of the dynamics, Paul's commentary on some of the dynamics in Exodus 8 from Romans chapter 9. It is Romans 9, beginning at verse 6 and going to through verse 23. As always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And especially today, I urge you to listen. Listen carefully. Listen with receptive and teachable hearts, because this is the word of the living God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now last week, you'll remember that we talked about Exodus chapter 8 in terms of this theme. It's all about sovereignty, or the issue is sovereignty. And the quote from Romans chapter 9 is actually from Exodus chapter 9. He says, in the deliberations between Moses and Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up. He says this to Pharaoh. And that's you can imagine Pharaoh, who imagined himself to be a god, and the people thought he was a god, and he was used to being treated as a god. For him to hear that, to hear, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you. Pharaoh, you are a player in my drama. And you are where you are only because I raised you up. And this is itself an assertion of God's sovereignty. And so the way that we organized what we said last week was under that theme of the things against which we struggle, that triad that's mentioned in 1 John, of the world and the flesh and the devil. Actually, in the order that we dealt with them, it would be the world, the devil, and the flesh. But these, it's interesting, and we pointed out that these are three kingdoms, as it will. These are three spheres in which autonomy against, in opposition to, in rebellion to God's rule, God's sovereignty, assert themselves. So we talked about the kingdoms of the world and how civil rulers imagine themselves, they have an authority, but they imagine this authority to come somehow spontaneously out of themselves and not be derived authority and not be something that obligates them to rule for God on his terms and to apply his rule. They see it as their own rule. That then led to the devil and his kingdom, because these kingdoms of the world are really expressions of and flowing out of, extrapolations of, the rebellion of Satan and his imagination that he is a god and his authority over the nations that he had, that he usurped from Adam when Adam followed him. And that's why he was able, at the temptation of Jesus, to offer to Jesus, the man Jesus, as well as he couldn't offer him to God. God never stopped being sovereign. But to the man Jesus, he offered the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship him. This, in essence, is what Adam did. What Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was the very same thing that Adam did, which would continue Satan's de facto rule over the earth. We know that he didn't, thank the Lord. And he has established the kingdom, reestablished the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God through men and women who bear his image. And the restoration of God's image in its fullness to us in Christ. But then we saw that kingdom that is really perhaps the most insidious of those kingdoms, sometimes the hardest to detect, and that's the kingdom in our own hearts. Because Satan could not have ever established a kingdom and the kingdoms of the world are but expressions of a personal rebellion with which we all struggle. A personal tendency toward autonomy. A personal tendency toward wanting to be, as one poet has said, the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. This is what we all, in our sin, want. And so, in a very profound way, what the message, at least part of the message of this chapter is that the issue in our relationship to God, and in fact, I think as we'll see today, the issue in salvation is really sovereignty. It is God sovereign to me? Is He truly God to me? We might remind ourselves of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who came to God asking, or came to Jesus asking, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? That what must I do to be saved is the Philippian jailer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember that Jesus' final answer to him was this: sell your possessions and give the money to the poor and come follow me. What Jesus was demanding, and notice, this was his answer. And Jesus wasn't being coy or deceptive. This was his answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he was demanding was that, son, you must acknowledge that I am God. You must follow me unreservedly and without qualification, being willing to give up that which we see at the end of the story was most precious to this man, his riches. He had many riches. He wasn't willing to give them up. So his riches were his God, and Jesus knew it, and Jesus is saying, I must be your God. Which is why at the beginning of the story, he says, why do you call me good? And he addressed him as good teacher. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Jesus is, from the beginning of his interaction with this young man, saying that the issue is whether I'm sovereign in your life. And that's the issue in salvation. You remember last week we said the shortest summary of the gospel in the Bible is Jesus is Lord. Now that requires faith. And we remember how Paul says at the beginning of Romans and the end of Romans, in his great exposition of his gospel, that he's called to proclaim to the nations, to people from among the Gentiles, what? The gospel. But how does he sum up the gospel? The obedience of faith. It doesn't mean that we're saved by works. It doesn't mean that my works are something meritorious for which I exchange with God, that I exchange with Him for salvation. It's not a quid pro quo. We've heard a lot about that recently, haven't we? Not a quid pro quo, but it is that we rely upon God, as we saw in our reading from the law today, that our hope is in God, our trust is in God, and because we trust Him, then we submit to Him as our sovereign. We obey Him precisely because we trust Him, because we have faith in Him. This is what salvation's all about. And it's not just salvation, it's just the way we are to relate to God. Because He's God, and we're not. So, without further introduction, and that's a lengthy introduction, we need to see a couple of things. What else must we consider about God's sovereignty from this passage and from Romans chapter 9? Well, first I want you to see just a couple of things, other things in Exodus 8 that have to do with these three spheres. And the question, if you remember last week, was how do these signs signify God's sovereignty? Well, one thing that, you know, if you remember, the only one of the signs in chapter 8 about which we spoke very much was the frogs. And you remember there was a deity associated, a pagan deity associated that had a frog's head that was associated with fertility. And so that was to control the multiplication of frogs. And so the multiplication of frogs so that they cover the land and cover people and go up in on Pharaoh and his household and into their houses and into their beds. This was ironically a declaration of God's sovereignty over these pagan deities, but it was also spoke to attempt of Pharaoh to control the fertility and the multiplying of the Israelites, which was a symbol of God's blessing. But he couldn't do it. And so this is God's, this is signifying my people are going to be fruitful, that is productive, and they're going to multiply and they're going to increase. And you can't stop it, Pharaoh. You're not sovereign, I'm sovereign. But then there are a couple other things. Let's talk about the next plague, which was the plague of gnats. And you notice that the text says that in Exodus 8, that the dust of the earth became gnats. And like the little particles, each particle of dirt, how many particles? You grab a handful of dust or dirt in your hand. How many little particles of dirt are there? You can't count them, right? And he says, the text says that the dust of the earth became gnats. Now, that reminds us of at least a couple of times where the Scripture says that my people are going to become like the dust of the earth. And so this plague is similar to the plague of frogs. It points to the fact that that my people are going to multiply. There's nothing you can do about it, Pharaoh. But then it also speaks to God's sovereignty in a way that's and His sovereignty over life and creation, in contrast to the magicians of Egypt, the sorcerers of Egypt. Now we know, we talked about this a little bit last week. I believe that this is real power. This was not sleight of hand. It wasn't some kind of fake magic. It wasn't deception. This is what the magicians, the court magicians, the court sorcerers in Pharaoh's court were doing to mimic the plagues of Egypt, at least the first couple, verse 3. They really did. They did by Satan's power. But here is the one where they can't do it. Here's where it stops. They cannot reproduce this miracle. Why? Because what's involved in this miracle is a creation of life. And that the mention of the dust of the earth makes us think of Genesis chapter 2, in which the Spirit of God forms man out of the dust of the earth, but then that's just dust still until he breathes into it the breath of life. And only God can do that. Only God, the Creator, can create life. And so when God makes gnats, something living, out of the dust of the earth, the magicians say to Pharaoh, we can't do this. And this is a declaration of God's sovereignty over life. Only God can do that. Only God can do this. But then we also see, this also reminds us of something, because the way that the magicians express their inability is they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now that phrase, finger of God, is used at least one other place in the Bible, and it's in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus, doing miracles as a testimony to who He is, as part of His credentials, like we talked about Moses' credentials, well, Jesus proclaimed His credentials through His miracles. And they were attributing these miracles to the power by which the magicians in Egypt did their miracles, to the power of Satan. They mentioned Beelzebub. More on that in a second. And so they're attributing Jesus' power to Satan. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, if I do these miracles by Satan, then Satan's house is divided against itself. How can Satan be divided against himself? His kingdom is about to fall. But if I do these miracles by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Now notice what Jesus says as He uses this phrase. And I believe that He is pointing, by using that phrase, He's pointing back to Exodus 8 and the issue that is there. He is saying, if I do these miracles by the finger of God, something only God can do, then the kingdom of God has come among you. And what is He saying? Then you need to submit. You need to submit to the rule of God. You need to submit to the kingdom of God and what that is. And so the finger of God points to, again, the sovereignty of God and the need of Pharaoh and his magicians and everyone else to submit to His kingdom. Only God can produce life. Now, we also didn't talk, we talked almost not at all about the flies. And what's the significance of this sign of sending flies? And these were probably biting flies. They were flies that stung or bit and were a real plague because they produced agony. It wasn't just that they were swarming all over. It was like a swarm of bees stinging you, you know, covering you. You remember those killer bee movies and all like that. It probably looked a little bit like that. And you can imagine what kind of a plague that was, how horrible that was. But the term there is flies. And so we ask the question, what's the significance of flies? Well, there are a couple of things that we associate with flies. And here, I think, points to, in a bit more explicit way, what all of these plagues have to do with. And that is what God is doing and what these plagues are ultimately building toward. Because we remember that the last plague is the death of the firstborn, signifying really the death of Egypt. God is bringing death. He's bringing judgment to Egypt. And so what do we associate flies with? Well, we associate flies with dead people. When there's a corpse that isn't buried, what do you see after not too very long? You see flies. And flies are associated with that which is unclean, and so they're associated with dung. And God is saying Egypt is dung. Egypt is unclean. And so God is bringing death to Egypt. Why? But why is Egypt unclean? Egypt's unclean because Pharaoh, its head, will not submit to the king, will not submit to Yahweh. And so Egypt is heading toward death because Egypt is unclean. And so these flies swarm over Egypt. But you notice, again, we've said that God makes a distinction. He says, I'm not going to do this in Goshen. I'm not going to do this where my people are. So God is sovereign over where the judgment comes. And you remember, and we'll talk about this more in the next two points, this is not because of the goodness of the people of Israel, because they're constantly complaining. This is because of God's sovereignty. And God makes a sovereign distinction. I'm not going to do this to my people Israel because of my covenant with them that I choose to make. But I am going to do it to Egypt. He makes a distinction. He discriminates between Egypt and Israel. But then one other thing I want you to see is that flies, in the New Testament, you remember, they were in that Luke passage attributing Jesus' miracles to Beelzebul. In the original, it's actually Beelzebub, and scholars say, well, this is really a mistake, a textual mistake, because it should be Beelzebul, because there was a god, a Canaanite god. And Beelzebul means, you see the word Baal, which means Lord in there. Beelzebul is Lord of the house. And so they were saying, this is the master of the house, this is a god. It was a god who was master. Beelzebub, though, means Lord of the flies. And Beelzebub is what you actually see in the text. I don't believe that was a corruption. I don't believe it was a mistake. I believe it was a play on, it may have been a derisive play on Beelzebul, saying that you say he's Lord of the house, but really he's the Lord of flies and of everything unclean and the Lord of death, which is how the New Testament treats Satan. So flies are associated with Beelzebub. They are associated with the devil. And we might note that all of these plagues are very similar to what we see God sending in the bowls of wrath and the various cycles of wrath outlined in the book of Revelation. We see frog demons, and we see insect-like stinging demons invading, I believe, Israel is what Revelation is talking about. But it's very similar. You see a lot of the very similar things modeled after the plagues of Egypt. And they all have these same types of significance. Okay, so then very quickly, let's move to talking about God's sovereignty over our lives and over our sin. Now, we're going to emphasize in these last two points God's sovereignty over our lives. Because that's really the main issue I want us to draw from this, and the problems that we have with this. Now, I made a statement that last week that if we struggle with this doctrine, what we're really struggling with is our own autonomy, whether we realize it or not. And I feel like there are a lot of folks who feel like, well, when we talk about God's sovereignty, and particularly when we talk about God's sovereignty over salvation and election, that we can easily imagine that what's causing us to struggle is something good in us. It's our love for people. It's our compassion for people. We don't want to think that God chooses some to salvation and doesn't choose others. But I want us to reflect on that, because I'm not going to take back what I said. It's really, if we really search our hearts, what we're struggling with is a struggle with our own desire for autonomy. I'm not going to back off from that. I know that can be shocking, but I want us to think about that a little bit more today as we think about what the real issue is here. God's sovereignty over our lives. Let's think first, God's sovereignty over our lives and our sin. Now, if you're not there, turn back to Romans 9. And I want us to think about something. You notice in one place here, it says there's a question raised. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And there is an answer to that, and we're going to talk about that under the next point. There's another answer to it. But the answer that Paul gives doesn't really talk about the issue of free will and all of that. He doesn't get into that. He simply says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me thus? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? In other words, here's the point. God is the creator. And where we must begin when we think about all of these things is to realize both God's place and our place. Our place is that we are creatures. We're creatures. And God's place is that He is the Creator and He has the right to do with us whatever He wills. Now, I hear people say, so you just think we're puppets. You know, no, I don't think we're puppets. There's a reason why we're not puppets. We're going to talk about that in just under the next point. Okay? But if we were puppets, if God chose to make us puppets and we were just, you know, doing, God was zapping us and making us do everything we do at every point and we had no choice, He would not be doing anything wrong. He would be perfectly within His rights if He were doing that. You see, when we presume to look at whatever God says He's doing and say, you shouldn't do that, what are we actually doing? We're actually taking a position that is unimaginably wicked. We have no right to critique God. God made us. God owns us. God can do with us what He wants. That is the only proper attitude toward God. Furthermore, when we say, God, you did something wrong, what are we asserting? We're asserting that there is some standard outside of God that is above Him to which He must conform in order to be righteous. But the truth of the matter is, the only way we know righteousness from wickedness, moral good from moral evil, is to look at God. Because God, by who He is, defines what is good and evil. If He reveals to us that He does something, by definition, that is good. And when we presume to say, God, you did something wrong, we're saying there's a standard above God. And where are we saying that standard originates? In us. We are presuming to be the standard. If God says, this is how I operate, our obligation is to bow the knee and to say, the judge of the earth shall do right. You have done well, Lord, because You are the Creator. You make the law. I must bow the knee to You. And if something that God does we regard as wicked, what that means is not that God needs to adjust. It means we must adjust our idea of what's good and bad. That's our obligation. But what's interesting is that we have to see that and again, the potter has the right over the clay. That's the ultimate perspective that we need to bring to this. But then, we also need to see God's sovereignty over our lives and His goodness. And His goodness. And this is where I want to spend most of my time. Because we can imagine that our problems with God's sovereignty over our lives and God's problem with God's sovereignty, particularly over election and our salvation, stems from our wanting God not to be thought of as unjust. Or it stems from the doubt that believing that causes us with respect to God's goodness. Is God really good if He chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved? Is God really good? And we don't want to think of God as not being good. And good in this sense, you remember, God's goodness is not so much His righteousness as a technical term. When we talk about God's attributes, when we talk about God's goodness, what we're talking about is His disposition to do good to His creatures, to bless His creatures, to give His creatures good things. Is God really good? Well, yes, He is. But we need to understand the context of that goodness. And the context of God's goodness is always grace, the concept of grace. Now, what does Romans 9 really teach us about grace? Well, you notice this. He says, look, we didn't read the whole chapter. We didn't read the first few verses. But the context of chapter 9 is Paul's struggling with
the fact that the Jews, His people, for the most part, had rejected Christ. And it was to them that the promises of the covenant had come. And so, Paul's asking, you know, has God's Word failed? Have His promises failed? Is He not really good? Is He not going to follow through on His promises? And how does He deal with the answer to that question? He says, it's not a matter of they're automatically receiving these promises or these blessings because they have a certain physical descent. And He's saying, no, you're not a recipient of the promises based on your physical lineage. And then He gives a couple of examples. He says, Ishmael and Esau were both descendants of Abraham physically, but they were not spiritual children of Abraham. In other words, they weren't elect. Why? Because God had not chosen to have mercy on them. And he points it out, he even says it explicitly. Before the children were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, I'm going to make a distinction. I'm going to discriminate between the older and the younger. The older is going to serve the younger. Just like Malachi, like he says in Malachi, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God chose to do that before they were born. In other words, what's the purpose of His emphasizing before they were born? It is, and before they had done anything good or bad, it is this, that the way God ultimately dealt with them was not based either on their lineage or on anything in them. There was nothing that they had done or could do to dispose God to say, I'm going to save that one, and I'm not going to save that one. What is He saying here? He's saying in as clear a way as He can possibly say, your salvation, God's mercy to you, God's goodness to you, is not based on something in you. It's not based on the fact His discrimination, and it is discrimination. It's not based on something where God looks and He says, oh, okay, I see that person's like this, so I'm going to give them salvation. And this person's like this, and something. Even if we said God did that, who is it that made them like that? I like blonde-headed people better than dark-haired people. Well, who made them blind? Who made them dark-haired? God is the one who did that anyway. But it is not something they choose to do that makes the discrimination. Before they had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand. He said this, I'm going to make discrimination. And Esau was not saved. He was in the covenant, but he wasn't saved. And Ishmael wasn't saved. But Isaac was, and Jacob was. Why? On the basis of election. And so, what does he say here? It gets back to sovereignty. Because look at, in chapter 9, look at verse 15. He says to Moses, this comes right out of Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, here's the way you need to think about it. You see, the truth is, we're all in the same boat. What we all deserve, and if you want justice, you know, you say, well, is God unjust? Well, look, if you want justice, look, by the way, don't ever pray for justice. Don't ever pray for God to give you justice. Because if God gives us justice, we go to hell. Every last one of us. We go to hell. Because that's what we deserve. And God looks at a world, He looks at a world that all deserve hell, and He says, I'm going to have mercy. But I'm going to have mercy where I choose to have mercy. I'm not obligated to have mercy on anyone. I'm going to have mercy on whom I want. Now, I've used this illustration in the past, but I think it's very apt. If I choose to give my wife a Christmas present, does that mean I'm obligated to give a Christmas present to every every woman in the world in order to be just. It's not an issue of justice. I don't have to give a Christmas present to anybody. So I choose to give a Christmas present to whom I want. That's my right because it's grace. Do you know what the definition of grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something that you don't deserve. Grace is when I give and I'm not obligated to give. And let me tell you what the problem is. And here's where we struggle with sovereignty. We have convinced ourselves, because of the way the gospel has been presented, so many times we've convinced ourselves that God is obligated to give people salvation. And so we come up with this idea that the way salvation works is that God does everything He can to save everybody. But then it's really just all up to us, and some people don't accept it, and that's why they go to hell. The truth is, that's not right. And He says it right here, that's not right. The truth is, everybody deserves hell, and God chooses to have mercy on some, but not on all. Why? The answer is also here in this passage. What did He say to Pharaoh? He says, I raised you up so that I might display My mercy in you? No, because He didn't have mercy on Pharaoh. He says, I raise you up that I might display My power in you. And Romans 9, in commenting on this, says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience for a time until their judgment comes, the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction. God has chosen, I'm going to reveal My justice and My power in the way I deal with some, and I'm going to reveal My mercy and My grace in the way I deal with others. Now, do you react to that? Here's the pastoral point. Do you react to that truth that the Scripture declares? Do you react to that by saying, no, God, You don't have the right to do that. That's wrong. What are you demonstrating? You're demonstrating your tendency toward autonomy. That's why autonomy is really the issue here, and God's sovereignty is really the issue. And why the single most important thing in anyone's Christian life to which they can come to grips is this doctrine. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. Because it's this doctrine that puts its finger right on the essence of our sin. And that is, I'm God, not you. I'm in control, not you. And I have the right to be in control. And I have the right to be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. No, you don't. It is God who is sovereign. And how does that apply to Pharaoh? Well, he says, so God has mercy on whom He wants, and He hardens whom He wants. And that is what it says in Exodus, isn't it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, free will. Do we have free will? Does God's sovereignty mean that we have no free will? No, it doesn't. We do have free will. Properly conceived. Our free will, the only possible definition of free will that means anything is what? Is that I can do what I want to do without someone forcing me to do something I don't want to do. Right? So when somebody, somebody takes you and actually physically forces you, maybe when you're a child, to do something you don't want to do, if your parents get so finally fed up with the fact that you will not eat your Brussels sprouts, and they stuff them down your mouth and make you chew them physically, well, that's violating your free will. Does God ever do that? No, He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. And the reason He doesn't have to do that, in order to be totally sovereign over all our decisions, is that God knows all of the factors that bear on our making our own free decisions. And He sets up the circumstances in terms of which all our decisions are made. Isn't that true? We never make one decision that we make outside of a context and outside of an environment that is not of our own making. Really, if you think about it, God's determination of all our choices is a function of the fact that we're creatures. God is the only totally free being in the universe. We make our decisions. Our decisions are free because no one's twisting our arms and making, oh, I don't want to do this, but I've got to do it. God's zapping me. No, that's not how it works. We make our decisions freely because no one's forcing us to make them. But why do we make the choices we do? Why? Because of all kinds of factors that bear on us. And if you change one or the other of the factors, we'd make a different decision. I'll give you this illustration. I can determine when, or I can't now as much as I could, but when my children were young, I could determine their actions pretty reliably with respect to certain things. For instance, if I wanted them to eat their Brussels sprouts, I didn't have to force them down their mouths and make them chew them with their jaws. All I had to do was say, hey, if you don't eat your Brussels sprouts, you're not going to get any ice cream for dessert. And what have I done? I set up the circumstances in terms of which they make a decision either to eat their Brussels sprouts or they don't. And I could virtually guarantee that they were going to eat their Brussels sprouts because I knew how much they liked ice cream. The only difference between me and God in that is that I don't always know all the factors. And I don't have total knowledge and control over the circumstances. So it may be that that day they went out shopping with their mother and they stopped by Marble Slab Creamery and had ice cream. And they're full of ice cream and it doesn't really bother them very much if they're not going to get ice cream for dessert. I didn't know that, so I can't guarantee that the circumstances I set up are going to ensure that they act a certain way. But that's not God. God knows all of the factors. God doesn't have to violate our free will in order to be sovereign over our decisions. And one way that this applies to us is when He has mercy, what does He do? He gives us new hearts. He gives us the grace to resist our stubborn, anti-God rebellion. He gives us life. This is what He does in regeneration. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does it say that God will harden Pharaoh's heart? What is it when here in Romans 9 it says, if He doesn't have mercy on you, He hardens you. He has mercy on whom He will. Because He's not obligated to have mercy on anyone. But if He has mercy, He's going to have it on whom He chooses. That's His right. Because it's grace. He's not obligated. But then when He hardens the others, well, how does that work? Does He make them disobey? Does he make them not have faith? No. Because they're already disposed not to have faith. All He has to do is withdraw His restraining good grace to them, and they naturally go farther and farther away. That's all He has to do. That's how He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so He can't be charged with being responsible for their sin. He's not obligated to keep them from sinning. He's not obligated to restrain their sin at all. And in judgment, how does God's judgment, what form does God's judgment often take? He gives us over. Remember Romans 1? He gives us over to that which we're naturally inclined to do. You want this? All right, I'm going to withdraw my grace that restrains you from going to disaster. I'm going to let you go where you want to go. That's what He does. Is God unjust because He does that? Absolutely not. He's actually displaying His justice. This is God's sovereignty, you see. And God has the right to do it. And may I say, listen, I struggled with election for a long time. I grew up in a church that believed that John Calvin was the second cousin to the devil and taught me that. And I believed it for a while. And when I got to college, I got into a reformed group of students. And we would go back and forth and talk about this. And I would say, well, what about this? What about this? And I had every objection that anybody in this room has had. I guarantee you, I had every one of them. And I fought and I kicked and I said, I can't believe this, and that makes God this and that makes God that. But I could not leave the group. And one of the things that group did, and this is what our church has to become. One of the things that group did is they displayed such a love for God. I could not say, well, these people, they make God out to be a monster and they don't really love God. I couldn't say that because the way these people lived and the way they dealt with me showed me that they loved God more than anybody I'd ever met, including the people in the church in which I grew up. And so I kept listening and I kept dialoguing. And sometimes at midnight, I would be thinking about some of these things, and I'd say, what about this? And I'd call one of my friends at midnight, and he'd talk with me, and we would talk about that. And we'd have these arguments. But the day I came to be a Calvinist, and I would, you say Calvinist, I would say Paulinist, the day I became a Biblicist, because these things were in the Bible long before Calvin ever talked about them. The day I became a biblical Christian was the day that I first saw that the reason I rejected these things was not because of something noble in me, but because of something very ignoble, something very sinful. My desire to be in control, my desire to be autonomous, my resentment of seeing God as the one who is in control over His creation. And when I first saw the ugliness of the reason why I was rejecting these things, that's what brought me over. And that's when I began to see that these doctrines, this doctrine of God's sovereignty, is not something that is horrible. Like the early Arminians said about Calvin, it's a horrible doctrine. It's not a horrible doctrine. It's the doctrine that puts me on my face before God. It's the doctrine that gives Him all the glory for my salvation and me none of the glory, because if He hadn't restrained my hard heart, if He hadn't turned my heart of stone into a heart of flesh, then I would still be cursing Him to this day. And I would be on my way to perdition. And if I were, it would be nothing less than what I deserve. It's this doctrine that made me say, but because of God's amazing grace, He saved a wretch like me. He brought me out of darkness into light when I didn't deserve it. When I was helpless, when I was dead, He made me alive simply because of His grace. And that put me on my face. And that day was the day I truly began to worship. And so I want to say to you, if you're struggling with this doctrine, you're not alone. You're not alone. All of us fellow sinners struggle and have struggled with it too. But what I want you to see is that the very gospel is the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. It is what is at stake in this issue. Is God a God of grace? What makes the difference? When one person believes and another one doesn't, there are only two answers to that question. It's either something in them or God makes a choice. Those are the only two options. And if you say it's something in you, then what that means is that you believe that the crucial thing that puts you in the kingdom and other people not is something you do, it's something in you. And that means that you deserve the glory. But that's not true. God is the one who deserves the glory. Because God is the reason why you're in the kingdom. Jesus is not only the perfecter of our faith, He is the author of our faith. So I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to say this. Not very long communion meditation today. John 10. In John 10, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For whom? For the sheep. Not for everyone. For the sheep. And Jesus says, why do you not believe? Because you're not my sheep. It doesn't say, why are you not my sheep? Because you don't believe. He turns it completely upside down the way we usually think of it. Why do you not believe? Because you're not my sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep and they follow his voice. That's what he says. Now what does that say? The death of Christ is for you. If you have faith in Christ today, see, the question isn't, am I elect? The purpose of these doctrines isn't for you to ask, am I elect? Am I one of the elect? Oh, I'm not sure I'm one of the elect. Listen, let me tell you what my campus minister said when I was wrestling with these things. It applies just as well now. If you're worried about it, it means you're one of the elect. You wouldn't be worried about it, but not if it weren't for God's grace having come to you. You see, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in Christ, what does that mean? It means that this death, Jesus' death, what's pictured here, was for you and for you exclusively. Jesus didn't die because He's obligated to die for everyone, because that's just who He is. He's just good and that's just what God does. No. He set an electing love upon you. And His love for you was such that He went this far. He went this far for you. Not just for everybody indiscriminately. For you. He chose you. So when you eat this bread and drink this cup, recognize this death was for you. He knew your name. When Jesus was on the cross, I don't know, He's a human, I don't know if He could have thought about every name. But you were on His heart. You particularly were on His heart. And that means something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word and thank You for this table and this sacrament. And I pray, Father, that Your grace would attend us as we celebrate this covenant meal with You, and that You would convict our hearts of Your surpassing love for those whom You have chosen. That You, Lord, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be in Christ. So, Father, convict us now and seal to us very powerfully Your love and Your grace. May it overwhelm us so that we sing with John Newton and everyone who has sung his hymn ever since. Amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Father, make Your grace to us, even now through this sacrament, truly amazing to us. Set apart these elements from being part of an ordinary ritual into being something that speaks to us and transforms our hearts to worship You as our sovereign King and our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is for those who believe, who by God's grace have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So in His name, I invite those of you who have faith, if you don't have faith, don't come, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you're willing to cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ right now, you do that by His grace. But if you're willing to do that now, even if you never have been before, then come and celebrate His goodness and His grace to you. And take Him to yourself anew by faith.